We're turning in the Word of God tonight to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. We're going to begin our reading at verse 13 of chapter 1. And we'll read down through to the end of verse 24. That is the end of the chapter. Galatians chapter 1, beginning our reading at verse 13. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many mine equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace, to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. And they glorified God in me. Amen. With the word of God open before us, let's bow our hearts tonight in prayer, asking for the help of the Holy Spirit as we would study this book together tonight. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for your wisdom in setting apart one day in seven, that we might give that day unto thee, and that we might do on that day that which thou hast ordained. Our Father, tonight we come to thee because thou hast ordained that we would spend this day in the study of thy word, in the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ, in singing unto him, in giving unto him, and in seeking to hear his voice. Father, tonight we do desire to be spoken to from heaven. We have gathered in the name of Jesus, and we have the promise that where two or three are gathered in that name, that He would be in the midst. Lord, come then and make yourself known to your people. Come and through this book, speak to our hearts. Give to us what we need. Lord, I ask tonight for that fresh infilling of Thy Spirit. No man is sufficient for the eternal blessings that come from heaven. And Lord, we come to Thee, looking to Thee to come and bless us tonight in a way where we know that we have met with the living God. Speak to our hearts, we pray. Come and move in our midst, for we need Thy help and Thy presence. It's in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. In this section of chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is recounting for us his conversion and the beginning of his ministry. He is doing it so that he might convince the readers that he did not receive the gospel from men. He did not receive his apostleship from men. And he never compromised it, even by going to the apostles themselves, that they might hold sway over him. It was 3 years after first visiting an apostle that Paul then was, as it were, going among the heathen, ministering the word of God, and he would never look back. After that brief meeting with the apostles, that is two of the apostles, Paul would go and preach in the area where the apostles were, where the apostles had ministered, but then he would branch out and go further. He never spent time really under their tutelage. He made their friendship, but he never took, as it were, direction from them. The reason for this is very clear. His claim is that he received his apostleship directly from Jesus Christ. This claim was very important as to the message he was giving to the churches in Galatia. They had overthrown his message for someone else's message. And the Apostle Paul begins his epistle in rebuking them and in stating for them, you have overthrown the message of a divinely appointed apostle. In doing so, he was setting himself against those men who had come to Galatia with another gospel and with another authority. And he was showing to the church that this authority that they seemed to possess was indeed condemned of heaven. Tonight, as we come to study this epistle, we take great comfort in the fact that the Apostle Paul received revelation directly from God, and that he did not corrupt that revelation by going to men, even by going to the apostles. We don't have direct revelation given to us. That is, we don't have a vision like Paul had and received from that vision direct revelation. But you and I do have revelation given to us. We have the book that Paul wrote. And the authority that he is establishing and the authority that he is defending for his message to the Galatians is the same authority that we plead as we preach to the world. It is that God made himself known to Paul and through Paul to us. In this defense of his apostolic authority, we have said that Paul speaks concerning his miraculous conversion. We looked at that miraculous conversion and saw that it was truly a glorious conversion, something that Paul made reference to time and time again. And certainly the church to this very hour glories in what God did in Paul's conversion. But as we begin now in verse 17, we begin to see his glorious ministry, that which flowed from that conversion. By the simple recounting of the historical facts, Paul sets before the Galatians what they should never have been allowed by anyone to make doubt. He had his gospel directly from God and Christ by revelation and not secondhand, the identical gospel of all the other apostles, of all the other churches in Judea. So wrote Lenski. And it was because he had that gospel that he went about carrying out his ministry. When Paul began to minister the gospel, it wasn't that he might prove his apostolic credentials. He was merely carrying out that which had been laid upon him. He had been given a burden. He had been given a ministry to perform. And he was performing that ministry. As he writes to the Galatians, he's appealing to what God did to him and through him in that hour. But that's not really what was going on in his own heart and soul in that hour. In his own heart and soul was he was carrying out the ministry that God gave him. While in this epistle he is establishing his credentials as an apostle, yet it's not to that I want to draw your attention tonight. I want to draw your attention in these verses at the end of chapter 1 to the serious attitude that Paul had to the gospel ministry. That's quite unlike what we have in the United States of America today as concerning the gospel ministry. Paul took it very seriously, and what we have him is his fulfilling of this gospel ministry, and in doing so, he set a pattern for every gospel minister. But he also set a pattern, did he not, for what a church ought to expect, for what a church ought to pray for what a church ought to pursue in the gospel ministry. The reason why, one of the reasons why there is not a serious nature to the gospel ministry is because the people don't want it. They have no idea as to why they should have such a ministry. All they want is to be entertained, to be made to feel good, and to go their way. That was not the way that Paul envisioned the ministry. And what we have before him is certainly a life, an example, that is unparalleled in the Christian church. He is setting before us the seriousness of this gospel ministry because the gospel itself is glorious. It demands such a ministry. It demands such a seriousness to be attached to it. We're going to study this night the attitude that Paul had toward the ministry as a pattern for all gospel preachers and the proper desire of the church. Our theme is that we're going to study this for the purpose of pursuing a gospel ministry, a proper gospel ministry, along with that dignity and seriousness that ought to accompany the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing I'd like you to note in these verses that make up our text was that Paul was very single-minded in his ministry. You would call him today a fanatic. Some would call him an extremist. Some would say concerning this man, he was so heavenly-minded, he was of no earthly good. And in saying that, they completely misunderstand the Apostle Paul and his calling. Paul was single-minded. And as soon as he had been converted, as soon as God had done something in his heart there on the road to Damascus and then in Damascus itself, we find Paul here testify that he went into Arabia. Now we read Acts chapter 9, and his going into Arabia is not mentioned by Luke. Luke is giving really his gospel ministry, and he's merely recounting the fact that he began preaching the word after he was converted. The Apostle Paul wants us to have a fuller treatment as to what happened in his life. Because his going into Arabia was for a purpose. And he's trying to make it perfectly clear and plain to those who are in Galatia that there was a 3-year period between the time that he was converted and he actually laid eyes on the first apostle. Much of that 3-year period was spent in Arabia. Damascus was in the northern part of Israel, in what was sometimes called Syria. At other times, it was under the realm of what is called Arabia. Arabia was up in that area and to the east and all the way down to the place that we call Mount Sinai. Some even feel that Paul at this time went to Mount Sinai. And like Moses who went up on Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, and as later Elijah went on Mount Sinai and met with the Lord, they feel that Paul did the same. Well, we don't have any record of that, but it certainly could be a possibility, especially since this man of God esteemed Moses and Elijah. But what we do have is this man going off into the wilderness. That's what Arabia was. Whether you're in the north or in the south, it was a wilderness. I don't think he was there for the purpose of evangelizing. In fact, he said here in the text that we're looking at that he didn't go up to Jerusalem, which were apostles before me, indicating that he would go there for instruction. But what did he do? He went into Arabia. For what reason? For instruction. He was going there that he might meet with Christ. He was going there that he might think through that which he had just learned. One author said this concerning the apostle at this point in his time. There were two powerful influences going on in his heart. One was this compulsion to preach. But there was another powerful influence coming upon his heart. This other impulse was the wish to retreat into solitude and think out the meaning and issues of that which had befallen him. He had believed his former creed intensely and staked everything on it. To see it suddenly shattered in pieces must have shaken him severely. Paul was a born thinker. It was not enough for him to experience anything. He was required to comprehend it and to fit it into the structure of his convictions. As there is no record of his preaching in that region, that is the region of Arabia. And this statement occurs in the midst of a vehement defense of the originality of his gospel. We may conclude with considerable certainty that he went into retirement for the purpose of grasping in thought the details and the bearings of the revelation he had been put in possession of. Paul had to rethink everything. He had a twisted view of the Old Testament. He had thrown his whole heart and soul into that twisted view of the Old Testament. And now on the road to Damascus, he meets the Christ of God. What does that do to the Old Testament? Paul could do what some tried to do, and that is remain a Pharisee and just add Jesus Christ to those forms of thought. But Paul didn't do that. He repudiated the old Judaism, the old Pharisaical way of thinking. He repudiated it. But when he repudiated, he still maintained the Old Testament. Paul could have, we could suppose, had repudiated the Pharisaical way of thinking and repudiated the whole Old Testament. It says, now what I have is a Gentile way of thinking, a new religion, a new gospel. But Paul didn't do that. What Paul did is he went to the Old Testament to substantiate the very gospel he was preaching. And to do that, there would have had to have been a time where he was rethinking everything, going back to the very truths about the Godhead in the Old Testament, thinking about the Creator and the Redeemer and the Judge of God's people, and associating those truths now with the second person of the Godhead. Beginning to contemplate what it truly meant in Genesis chapter 1, where God said, "Let us make man in our image." Three persons in the Godhead, but one God. All three truly Jehovah, with the same attributes, the same essence, the same nature, the same being, but three distinct persons nonetheless. Paul had to think through that. More than that, there were things in the Old Testament concerning the prophecies of this one who was coming. What has been fulfilled? What is yet to be fulfilled? There were prophecies not only as to what he would be like and as to what he would do, but the salvation that he would give. The Apostle Paul was the master of the Old Testament prophecy. When you go through his writings, it's clear that over and over and over again, he's taking you back to the Old Testament and he's saying, this is fulfilled. This is what that passage meant. This is what has truly happened in relationship to what God said would happen when this Messiah would come. And then there are all those pictures in the Old Testament that we made reference to this morning. Tabernacle or the temple was a picture. The furniture in the temple was a picture. All the sacrificial system was a picture. The feast days were pictures of this glorious Messiah who was coming and the salvation he would provide for his people. I believe the apostle wrote the book of Hebrews. And all you have to do is read through that book with just even a superficial reading, and your heart is amazed at all that's being drawn out of the Old Testament and applied to this one who came, the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know exactly how much time was spent in Arabia and how much time was spent in Damascus. I would assume that most of the time was spent in Arabia, because when he came to Damascus and began preaching, there was this hostility that developed, and they wanted to kill him, and they ended up letting him over the wall in a basket in order to deliver his life from certain death. Paul rethought everything in the wilderness, and then God brought him back into this ministry and set him free to preach the gospel. You know, that's not so unusual, is it? God took Moses to the backside of a desert, and for 40 years he, as it were, instructed him, and then he took him into Egypt in order to deliver his people. Elijah spent a long time in the wilderness by himself in contemplation before Elijah had this glorious ministry. John the Baptist came where? From the wilderness. God took this man that was used to the cities, and he took him out by himself that he might perhaps give further revelation, or certainly that he might give illumination to the mind and the heart of this man who was set apart to be an apostle to the Gentile world. He went to Arabia, not to sit at the feet of the apostles, but to sit at the feet of the Christ who had just made himself known to him. Paul went to seek and to meet with his Savior. I believe that that's what it means when it said that he went to Arabia. But then he came to Damascus. And truly he returned to Damascus for the purpose of proclaiming the gospel that he knew. Paul went to where the people were. And that would be his methodology throughout his ministry. He would go to the cities. He would go to the place that the people congregated. And there he would set up shop and begin proclaiming the gospel. And then the gospel would go from those cities into the villages and the countryside round about. He went to Damascus, the place where he first went when he was converted, where he first testified of Christ. This too would be a pattern. He would go into the very places he had been before to continually sow the seed and to water the seed that the seed might bear fruit. Sometimes God's people feel that when they give the gospel and nothing happens, that God is done. And they don't sow with prayer and sow with more illumination, as it were, the Word of God in the heart of those that they're dealing with. Paul did that. Repeating over and over and over again on a Sabbath day in the synagogue the great truths about Christ. And then sometimes after starting a church, coming back to that area and then coming back to that area again in order that he might water that which had been planted. Paul went to Damascus, a place that perhaps did not want the gospel. We find that there was great hostility there, and that hostility was aimed at Paul once he began preaching the gospel. He was at one point welcomed there. He was coming to take the believers out and putting them in prison. But now he came as a believer. And it was a place of persecution. And that too became a pattern for the rest of his ministry, did it not? Everywhere he went, people opposed him. Serious opposition. We're not just talking about slander or gossip. We're talking about those who planned his death, those who planned his demise, those who got together with others and followed him from city to city in order to try to put him in the grave. And we find Paul not stopping here, even though persecution arises, and is that not also the pattern of his life? Nothing could stop this man. And so we find that he returned to Damascus for the purpose of proclaiming the gospel and to take whatever came with that proclamation. People saved? Hallelujah. People angry? That's fine as well for the Apostle Paul. He was going to proclaim that which he knew, that which he had thought through, that which Christ had made known to him. And then after a 3-year period, I believe a 3-year period from the time of his conversion, to the time he left Damascus, we find Paul now going to Jerusalem for the first time. And then after Jerusalem, a 15-day journey, we find Paul leaving for the purpose of evangelism. He doesn't stay there, but 15 days. Now, if you had the opportunity of being among the 12 apostles, talking with Peter, talking with John and the others, would you not stay there for a long period of time? Paul didn't. That wasn't what he was called to do. Christ had made himself known to him. He'd given him a ministry, and he had to be about that ministry. And so he went out preaching the word. When he was in Jerusalem, even when he was meeting with the apostle Peter, we find Paul speaking to those who were called Grecians and reasoning with them concerning the gospel. The hostility again arose in the city of Jerusalem. And so he left, and he went to the area called Syria and the area called Cilicia. Now, where was Syria? Syria was north of Palestine. Sometimes we have Damascus as part of Syria. And it would go up the coast, including what was known as Antioch, and all the way up to the mountains of Taurus. To the east, you had the Euphrates. To the west, you had the Mediterranean. To the north, you had this mountain range. And to the south, you had Palestine. And Paul preached there. This may not be the exact order, it may be the geographical order. We do know that Paul actually came back to Antioch in order to minister the gospel there after he had gone to Cilicia to minister the gospel in his hometown. But here was the area that was around about Damascus, his spiritual home. And Paul is sowing the seed now around about that area, and later he would take up residence in the very city that became the first Gentile church. That is a church in Antioch. Paul also went to Cilicia. That was the area round about Tarsus where he had been born. Tarsus was the capital of that region, and he was now there preaching the gospel in his own native city. He was going to the place of his spiritual birth. He was going to the place of his physical birth, and he was making the gospel known in both of those places. It was our Lord Himself who spoke concerning the fact that a prophet is not without honor, except when he's in his own hometown. And yet the Apostle Paul, in knowing what would await him, still felt a burden to go to his hometown, the place where he was born, and the area around about where he had been converted, and to evangelize and preach the gospel to the Gentiles in those areas. Do you not see the single-minded devotion to the ministry? soon as he is called to be an apostle, he goes to Arabia to rethink. He comes back, and what do we find him doing? We find him preaching. He goes to Jerusalem, and he does meet the acquaintance of other apostles, but while he's there, he's preaching. And as soon as he leaves there, he goes into Syria and Cilicia, and he's found preaching and preaching and preaching. Very serious what he took as to the gospel ministry and call. We also find that while Paul had this call upon him, and he was single-minded in his devotion to that ministry that Christ gave him, yet he was not schismatic as to his relationship with other believers. How often you have those who so elevate their own ministry that that's all they can see, and they will put down, they will destroy, they will be antagonistic to anyone else who has a ministry. That was not the way that Paul was. He had received grace and mercy, and he wanted to be among others who had received that grace and mercy. And after 3 years, he makes his way down to Jerusalem in order that he might meet with the apostles. John Calvin wrote, his meaning is that he was never an alien from the other apostles, and that in fact he agreed with them very well. He mentions the short time he stayed there to show that he went not to learn, but only for mutual fellowship. I believe that Calvin is right. He went there for fellowship. When it says here that he went to see Peter, the word is not really to see. It's a word, I believe, that the word history comes from. It has to do that you're going into an area to survey the area. John Chrysostom said this about the word. Paul does not say he went to see, but to visit and survey, a word which those who seek to become better acquainted with great and splendid cities apply to themselves. Paul went to become acquainted with the apostles. Here he had this call upon him for 3 years. Now he's been reasoning, he's been thinking through the gospel, he has begun to preach the gospel, and what does he want to do? He wants to shake hands with others who are like him. He wants to sit down and commune with other brethren who are in the same struggle, who are going through the same battles. And so he makes his way to Jerusalem. He didn't go there to put his ministry under Peter and say, Peter, do you approve of it? Nor did he go there to sit in judgment above Peter and to see whether Peter was matching up to what God had put for him. Because he had this strong and intense desire to fellowship with the apostles, that is to survey and find out what they were like, he actually met someone along the way who had become a great blessing to him, and that was Barnabas. I point this up because if you follow your heart, that is the spiritual inclination of your heart, it will lead you to fellowship with God's people. It won't lead you away from the church, it will lead you to the church. It won't lead you to be isolated and by yourself in the wilderness. It's going to lead you to fellowship with those of like precious faith. And as you try to fellowship with those of like precious faith, you're going to find men that you've never heard about before, who are going to be perhaps one of the greatest blessings in your life. So was Barnabas to Paul, as this time he's known as Saul of Tarsus. In Acts chapter 9, we read concerning his meeting of Barnabas for the first time. Barnabas was a Levite. He was a man who had sold his property and gave it to the needs that were found in Jerusalem. He was a man greatly revered in Jerusalem for his preaching and his faithfulness to the gospel. And when Saul came down to Jerusalem, even though it had been a 3-year period, those in Jerusalem didn't believe he was truly converted. In Acts chapter 9, verse 26, it said, when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples. But they were all afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas, this one who was called the son of comfort, Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had boldly preached at Damascus in the name of Jesus. There was a bonding there between this man Saul and Barnabas. And later when Saul would be ushered out and go to preach in Syria and then Cilicia, while he was in Cilicia in his own hometown, Barnabas was commissioned to go to Antioch. And when he saw what was going on in Antioch, He said to himself, there's only one man who can help me in this ministry. And he makes his journey to Saul's hometown to find Saul and to bring him to Antioch in order that he might join hands with Barnabas and labor there together in this church. And then God, when he set Paul apart for the ministry, that is the ministry of going to evangelize the Gentile world, he did so in connection with the ministry of this man Barnabas. Saul didn't know Barnabas. He was going to Jerusalem to fellowship with those of like precious faith. And along the way, he met a brother who indeed became very close to him and one with whom he labored alongside because he was willing to follow the Lord's leading. When he came in unto Peter, he was not above Peter, nor Peter above him. Paul perhaps would learn things about the ministry of Christ that he did not know, that is historical facts. But you know, there were things that would be known by Peter now of Paul that Peter could verify and could speak concerning this man's conversion. It wasn't that they were, as it were, testing their own apostleship or receiving revelation one from another. They were coming to fellowship and to mutually, as it were, promote the other ministry. Later, Peter would defend the brother Paul. And you see this in 2 Peter chapter 3, where he speaks of Paul's writings of this dear brother in Christ. That first meeting took place, according to this passage of Scripture, 3 years after Paul had been converted. It was only a 15-day meeting. Certainly in 15 days, you cannot have given to Paul a ministry like he would carry out. It would be impossible. And so Paul is making the argument, I didn't go to Jerusalem with the apostles when I was converted. I went to Arabia, and when I did go, it was only 15 days that I stayed there. He had a ministry to carry on. He said he didn't re-meet with any other apostles, but then he mentions James, the Lord's brother. And the implication is that James was an apostle. You see this in verse 19, but other of the apostles saw I none, save or except James, the Lord's brother. Who is this James? That is a mystery to commentators. Some would say this is a James. It's not James, the brother of Zebedee. He was probably dead at this point. But there was another James among the apostles who was called James Alphaeus. Some would think that he was a cousin to our Lord, and in saying brother of our Lord, he is using a word that can be used in a generic sense to refer to any distant relative. I don't think that's what's going on here. There is another word that does refer to a distant relative. That's not the word Paul uses. Paul uses the word that would be used if you're speaking of a brother, a real brother. Some would say, well, James Alphaeus was really another name. That is, the name Alphaeus was another name for Joseph. And that this James really was the brother of our Lord. We have other children being mentioned that were children of Mary and Joseph. James, Jude, and even women are mentioned. Daughters are mentioned, although not by name. And some would say this James Alphaeus is really James, the son of Joseph. While it's true that there are two names oftentimes given to people in the New Testament as well as the Old, we don't have any evidence given to us that James Alphaeus was indeed James, the son of Joseph. Then who is this James? There was a James that was the brother of our Lord, that is the physical brother of our Lord. Joseph was his father, Mary was his mother. He wrote the book of James. He was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. He was greatly revered in Jerusalem by those Jewish Christians. Even the Jews themselves, when the destruction of Jerusalem fell upon them by Titus in 70 AD, many of them attributed to the way that they had treated James. They had put him to death unjustly. It was said that when this James died, that he had knees like the knees of a camel because he spent so much time on his knees in prayer. A greatly revered man. But he's not one of the 12 apostles. So how can he be called an apostle and still be the brother of our Lord? Well, we find in Scripture that the word apostle sometimes is used of those who are not part of the 12. For instance, you have the word apostle, the name apostle being used of Barnabas. We find that in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 14. In verse 4, it says, the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews, and part held with the apostles, plural. Now, there are only two men there, Paul and Barnabas. It calls them both apostles. And then again in verse 14, which when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out. The word apostle, the name apostle, means one who is sent. And Barnabas was sent out by the church like a missionary, and he too then bore this title according to Acts, according to the writing of Luke, as Paul bore the title, even though Paul was certainly a different type of an apostle. James could claim the fact that he saw the Lord after he was risen from the dead. We find that in 1 Corinthians 15. James did have authority in the church, and now the apostle Paul addresses him as one of the apostles. Later he would call him one of the pillars of the church there in Jerusalem. I think that we could perhaps refer to James as one of the apostles in that sense, as Barnabas was an apostle. But you know, there might be something else going on here that we can't prove from Scripture, and I only put it out as a hypothetical. When Judas left the ministry, and they only had 11 apostles, what did they do? They chose one to make up the 12. We find that in Acts chapter 1. But what happened later when James, the brother of John, lost his life? Did they choose another one to make up the 12? And if they did, who did they choose? I'm not saying that they chose this James, but it is a possibility that Paul could be referring to the fact that he is an apostle like Barnabas, or he could be referring to the fact that he was one of the 12 now because he made up that number because one of the 12 was dead. In any case, I believe that this James that we're looking at is indeed the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, the one who wrote the book of James, the one who is brother to Jude, and the one who indeed was a brother to our Lord. That is, he had the same mother as our Lord, that is Mary. He spent time with James. By the way, it sounds here, most of his time was spent with Peter. It's almost like an afterthought. I didn't see any of the other apostles. Well, wait a minute. I did see James. James was a pillar in the church. Where were the other apostles? It could be that some of them had already been scattered out to their ministries. Church history is not a safe guide as to what happened in these early centuries. But church history does tell us that the apostles went everywhere preaching the word. I think it was Thomas that went to India and lost his life there. Were they already scattered? We don't know. But Paul said, I was there, I was in the city, and I only met with two of the apostles, Peter, 15 days, and James. He was not avoiding the other apostles. Certainly the other apostles probably would not have been avoiding him once he had already been, as it were, brought into their midst through the ministry of Barnabas and had fellowship with Peter. But for Paul, it wasn't necessary that he meet with these other apostles. He had his commission and he was going to fulfill it. He left then Jerusalem. He left it by human constraint, but even more importantly, by divine constraint. We find in Acts chapter 9 and verse 30 that the brethren, when they knew that he was going to be slain, they brought him down to Caesarea. In a map that's up, but from Jerusalem it's down the mountain. They brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Well, that's what the brethren did. But in Acts chapter 22, we find that Paul wasn't just following the brethren. In verse 17, it says that it came to pass when I came again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple. He not only met with Peter, he also went to the temple to pray. And it says, I was in a trance. And I saw him saying unto me, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. See, even in Jerusalem, his leaving was dictated to by the Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. He had one desire, and that was to please Christ. And Christ said, it's time to leave. It's time to get out of here. So Paul went. What kind of a ministry did Paul have? Well, by scriptural account, he certainly had what we would call a successful ministry. When you look at his ministry, Paul was fearless. You don't have any backsliding being mentioned. The only mark against Paul you can find anywhere would be the breakup of the evangelistic team when he and Barnabas went their separate ways. But even with that, it was because Paul was full of zeal for what he wanted to accomplish for the Lord. He felt that John Mark was going to be a hindrance to that ministry. It wouldn't be right to bring John Mark back to those churches that he had deserted in fear. So Barnabas took John Mark and went one direction, and Paul took Silas and went another. And that's the only blemish or mark you can find in his ministry, if you want to call that a blemish and a mark. What we find in his ministry is a fearlessness. We find this at the very beginning of his ministry, and it's carried out through his ministry. Paul was not necessarily an eloquent speaker. Paul was a fearless speaker. There were times when Paul spoke, according to what he wrote to the Corinthians, that he spoke and fear was upon him. That is, there was fear upon him as to what might happen, what might come to him. But he still did not give way to that fear. He went and he boldly proclaimed that which he knew. He going to Syria and going to Cilicia, he went to an area that the gospel was not known. In fact, he went to an area which was not dominated by even the law of God, as Judea had been, where the other apostles were building upon a ministry, as it were, that had been for centuries in place because the Word of God had been taught in Judea. Paul was going to areas where the law and the Word of God was not taught in great abundance. It was taught in the synagogues, but for the most part, it wasn't reaching out into the Gentile community. And so he was going to an area of a people that were lawless as concerning the Old Testament law. They were unchecked in their lives. They were oftentimes living sensual and debauched lives. He was going to go preach the gospel to them. He was going into areas that our Lord had not been to. For the most part, areas that the other apostles had not been in. And so going into Syria and Cilicia, he went where the gospel was not known and really where the gospel was not anticipated or expected. Nobody was waving a flag welcoming this apostle to their doorstep. In fact, when he would go and preach in the synagogues and go into the marketplaces and preach, it wasn't long before they were trying to rid themselves of this pest, this man who made them feel guilty. This man who told them that their gods were a myth. This man who told them that Christ was risen from the dead, and unless they submitted to Him, they would be judged. He was fearless as he went from place to place. The brethren that he was writing to now were brethren who saw that fearlessness. This was the area where Paul had been stoned and got up and went back into the city. This is the area where hostility broke out and followed him from one, as it were, village or city to another. They had witnessed his fearlessness in the light of this ministry. Paul had a glorious ministry, and he would not be stopped in that ministry by his own fears or by the threats of others. Paul was faithful in his ministry. He was faithful in what he preached. What did he preach? When we come to this passage of Scripture, it's very clear. He preached Christ in verse 16. God was going to reveal His Son in me that I might preach Him among the heathen. That's what he was preaching. He was preaching Him among the heathen. And if you were just to, as it were, in the shortest way possible, describe what Paul preached, it would be he preached Christ. Preached Christ. When you look at his epistles or you look at the sermons that are recorded for us in the book of the Acts, it's full of Christ. Everything centers around Christ. He is the Creator according to Colossians chapter 1. The one who made all things visible and invisible. He's the Creator. And this one who is the Creator became a man and he lived a life that was sinless. He was the God-man, the Messiah. God manifest in the flesh. Again, using the language of the apostle. He went to Calvary, and He gave Himself for His people on Calvary. And by the shedding of His blood on Calvary, He laid down a propitiation that would remove the sins of God's people. And He gives to those people then His own righteousness to robe them, so they're accepted in Him, so they're complete in Him. My, when you begin studying what Paul says about Christ, it'll stretch your mind and move your heart. Paul was not hesitant to say that in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul couldn't glory enough in Christ. Every area of the Christian life was related to the walk with Christ. Husbands were to love their wives the way that Christ loved the church. Wives were to submit to their husbands the way the church was submitting to Christ. Children were to obey their parents in the Lord, that is, in Christ. Slaves were not to serve their master with an eye service, but they were to serve Christ. Everything was revolving around Christ. Every problem could be dealt with by first looking at Christ and seeing how that person and his work related to that problem. Paul didn't know anything about solving problems apart from Christ. In our day and age, you have those who are great counselors and great problem solvers. And what they tell you to do, you could do if you're a Buddhist. Doesn't matter what you believe. You could do it if you were a Hindu, because it doesn't matter what you believe. Christ has no part in their counseling, no part in their problem solving. Not so with the Apostle Paul. Paul said, God was going to reveal His Son in me, and I was going to go preach Him, that is Christ, to the heathen. And so he did. But when we get to the end of the passage, we find that the Jewish churches are speaking about Paul. Gossip in a positive way. They're just talking and talking and talking about this one who's been converted and what he was now doing. It's really quite exciting what they were saying. In verse 23, we find these words, "They had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preaches the faith which once he destroyed." He preached the faith. Faith can refer to in Scripture your act of believing. Your believing is called faith. But faith in Scripture, as we would use it even today, can refer to what you believe. The faith. You earnestly contend for the faith, Jude said. That is that body of truth, those body of doctrines that make up the way of salvation. You're to earnestly contend for the doctrine of the gospel. Paul didn't leave anything out when he began explaining the faith. He would look at the salvation that we enjoy from eternity past, and he would speak of election, predestination, foreknowledge. He would look at the gospel that we have from the day of judgment as to what's going to happen in that day of judgment, and he would speak of the fact that in that day we will be justified. Paul could speak of the fact that there's coming a day when everything is going to change and you and I will be in this state of glorification. Paul could say that we have been adopted. He would preach about adoption. We're no longer slaves to sin, nor even slaves to God, though we are bought by Him and owned by Him. We are adopted sons. Stand into what you have. Stand into your sonship. Realize that you have a real inheritance coming to you through the work of Christ. We were enemies, but now we're reconciled. God was angry, but now He's been propitiated. Paul preached these doctrines of the cross, not apologizing for them. Here were the churches in Judea, and all they can hear about, this man that used to persecute us and hunt us and put us in prison and put us to death, is now preaching the very truths that thrill our soul. He's doing it with great power and great effectiveness. When it said they heard this about Paul, the indication is that they were hearing this continually. Not that they heard it one time, but it was a continual thing going on. Continually, this was coming back. Paul was continually preaching, continually stirring up things. And the word kept coming back. Have you heard what Paul did? Did you hear where he went last time? Did you know what happened in this city when Paul preached? There was a thrill in the early church because this man was faithful to his calling and he was preaching Christ everywhere. They had met that preaching. They were part of that preaching. They had felt it in their own heart and soul. And Paul now is reminding them that this preaching was going on before he ever came to their part of the vineyard. Although he was unknown to these churches in Judea, yet they heard of him and they were thrilled with what was taking place in his life and in his ministry. He was faithful to the preaching of Christ and to the doctrines of salvation. But you know, he was also famous. The churches in Judea did not know him by sight. He really didn't take up ministry there. He did preach some in Jerusalem to the Grecians, as we noted in Acts chapter 9. But for the most part, he left the region, going through Caesarea, then right up the coast into Syria and into Cilicia. And there he would come back to Jerusalem and back to Antioch, but only for a short time that he might start these missionary journeys, preaching to the Gentiles. I certainly would have loved to have been in some of those times in Antioch when he came back and gave report. Just the little bit we know about what took place is exciting reading. You talk about revivals in our generation or in our country. They're nothing in comparison to what Paul saw in Ephesus when he went there and God turned this city upside down. If you could imagine going to Mecca tonight and preaching the gospel and having the idol worshippers there in Mecca afraid that they're going to go out of business because so many people are being converted, you have some idea of what happened in Ephesus. It was a town. It was a town completely devoted to the worship of Artemis, or as it's called in the book of Acts, Diana. Completely devoted to that. You had hundreds of thousands of people every year making their pilgrimage to that city because it was this great temple, one of the eight wonders of the ancient world in that city, and they came to see that temple and to worship Diana. Paul set up shop there, and even the demons knew who he was. Paul set up shop there, and this false worship was such that those who came to worship her had statues. And the rumor was that if you had one of these statues, you'd be healed by it. The apostle came to preach, and the aprons and the handkerchiefs that came from his body were empowered by God to bring healing. I mean, there were some unusual things going on. And that was just one city, Ephesus. And Luke takes a great deal of time just to recount all of that. Paul would come back from his missionary journeys and he would set up shop in Antioch for a while to recover, and he would rehearse in the ears of the believers all that God was doing. I tell you, it would have been exciting to hear those reports. And what you have here are the first churches now, as it were, hearing these reports, not from Paul, but from others. He was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea. We're not talking about now the church in Jerusalem. He's gone outside the church of Jerusalem. He's speaking now about the churches, those local congregations throughout Judea. These were the first churches. And these first churches, the older churches, were examining what they were hearing. And what were they doing at the end of that examination? They glorified God in me. That's what they were doing. They were looking at Paul's life. They were looking at Paul's ministry. And the only thing they could do was to step back and give glory to the God who created and the God who converted this man, Saul of Tarsus. You and I are not Saul of Tarsus. But we are called in our generation to preach the gospel. I am called to preach the gospel as your pastor, but we're all called to some extent to preach the gospel in the sphere in which He's placed us. Even in the early church, it was not just the apostles who were preaching, but it was the believers, as it were, giving the word out, person by person by person, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and what He had done. What is it required of us? It's that we be faithful. In the early portions where Paul was preaching, there's not a lot of record of people being converted. I have no doubt that there were some converted, but the Holy Spirit didn't move Luke to write about that. He went to Damascus, he was arguing, he was debating, and they wanted to kill him. He goes into Arabia, he comes back, he argues and he preaches, and again they want to kill him. They have to let him out by a basket over the city wall. He goes down to Jerusalem and he meets with Peter, and during that time he reasons with the Grecians, but there's no evidence of people being converted. Then he goes up into Syria and Cilicia. I believe he saw conversions, but we don't have any indications really of a church being established until he goes to Antioch. Paul had to labor at times in places where things didn't happen right away. And brethren, there may be the case that you're giving the gospel out. You're giving it to relatives. You're giving it out in the place where you work. You're giving it out in your neighborhood. And people are not responding. What is it that you're supposed to be doing? You're supposed to be faithful in that ministry. Faithful. Sometimes God allows the sowing of the seed to go on year after year after year before He actually moves. Such was the case with William Carey, the father of modern missions, when he went to India. And I believe it was 7 years that he labored without seeing a convert before God began to move. A similar thing happened to Jonathan Edwards, the man who was greatly used in the Great Awakening, labored for years without seeing a single convert. C.H. Spurgeon lived and preached in the midst of a glorious awakening, a glorious revival. What is called the 1859 revival was a part of his ministry as he was in London. And he wrote this concerning the minister, something I came across years ago, but I keep on my desk as a reminder. The minister is not responsible for his success. Think of that. Here was a man who was probably one of the greatest English preachers the English language has ever seen. And he makes this statement, the minister is not responsible for his success. He is responsible for what he preaches. He is accountable for his life and actions. But he is not responsible for other people. If I do but preach God's word, if there were never a soul saved, the king would say, well done, good and faithful servant. If I do but tell my message, if none should listen to it, he would say, thou hast fought the good fight, receive thy crown. Again, he says, sometimes the gospel minister is called an ambassador. Now, for what is an ambassador responsible? He goes to a country. He carries terms of peace to the conference. He uses all his talents for the master. He endeavors to bring peace. But the other king haughtily refuses it. When he comes home, does his master say, why did you not make peace? Why, my lord, he would say, I told them the terms, but they said nothing. Well, then, he will say, thou hast done thy duty. I am not to condemn thee if the war continues. Again, the minister of the gospel is called a fisherman. Now, a fisherman is not responsible for the quantity of fish he catches, but for the way he fishes. If we cast the gospel net in the right place, even if we catch none, the master will not find fault with us. He will say, fisherman, did thou labor? Didst thou throw the net into the sea in the time of storms? Yes, my lord, I did. What hast thou caught? Only one or two. Well, I could have sent thee a school if it pleased me. It's not thy fault. I give my sovereignty where I please and withhold it when I choose. But as for thee, thou hast well labored. Therefore, there is thy reward. Sometimes the minister is called a sower. Now, no farmer expects a sower to be responsible for the harvest. All he's responsible for is, does he sow the seed? Does he sow the right seed? Does he scatter it on good soil? And if he does so, he is happy. What Spurgeon is trying to say is that the ultimate watering of the soil and the bringing forth of the crop is God's work. Our work, as we enter into this gospel ministry together, is to sow the seed, is to give the terms of peace, is, as it were, to go and be fishermen casting the net down. It's up to the Lord as to how many we catch and how many are brought in. I mentioned to you before that Spurgeon in his early ministry saw great things done. Saw a great move of God. Where every time he preached, and he preached every day of the week, every time he preached, people were being converted. But at the end of his ministry, it was as if the tide went out, and he didn't see that happening. And there was a great apostasy coming on the land. But he didn't change the way he preached. He didn't stop preaching Christ. He didn't stop preaching the doctrines of grace. Gilbert Tennant was greatly used in the Great Awakening. There was a period of time there that he was probably the most powerful preacher in America. God used him mightily. And then he became just an ordinary preacher. It wasn't that he became backslidden. It wasn't that he stopped preaching the same gospel or changed his preaching. He continued on preaching the gospel of grace as he had, but the Spirit was no longer moving with might and power, bringing in multitudes at that time. Generation later, you had Azahel Nettleton. Many people in America have never heard of him. And yet, as far as homegrown evangelists, evangelists that came from this soil, clearly the most powerful man in his generation. A man who was born and raised on the Westminster Confession of Faith. A man who, a congregationalist, memorized a shorter catechism as a child. And for 10 years, he was the most powerful preacher in America. He couldn't even go away for vacation. He would go from one state to another state just to have a rest. His body was breaking under the load of pressure. And revival would break out again. And for 10 years, that's how he labored. While he was still used of God afterwards, he never saw the move of God again. Why am I saying this? God is sovereign, even in men's ministries, that there are times where there's great movings of God, and there are times when there's dearth. And there may be times in your own personal ministry where you give the gospel on, it's as if everybody's listening, everybody wants to hear it, and people are being saved, and then there's a time of dearth. Well, you're still an ambassador. You're still a fisherman. You're still a farmer sowing the seed. And whether they hear it or no, you're to preach the word in season and out of season. You're to sow the seed in season and out of season. I'm not to say, well, let me see, how is the wind blowing today? It sounds like it's blowing favorably, so I'll preach today. And when it's not blowing favorably, we're going to stop preaching. In our generation, there are many who, as it were, have their finger to the wind, trying to find out which way the wind is blowing before they're going to preach or not preach the gospel. It was not the Apostle Paul. For him, the wind was always blowing the right direction. It was always time to preach. People may like it, people may not like it, but it was always time to preach. And if the church would have that attitude and say it's always time to evangelize, it's always time to give out the gospel, they wouldn't be sitting on their hands looking for the clouds in the skies as to what's going on. They would be merely doing what God wants them to do, that is to evangelize. And then the Lord of the harvest will give what He wants in that harvest. Give what He wants. I agree with C.H. Spurgeon. I am not responsible for the harvest. We are responsible for the seed that we sow and the way that we sow it. Are we sowing it by faith? Are we sowing it consistently? Are we sowing it in season and out of season? And if we are doing so, the harvest will come according to our Lord's dictates when He commands it. When I was first starting into the gospel ministry, there was an 80-year-old man. I've mentioned his name here before. He was at the end of his life, and I was just beginning the gospel ministry. He had, as a laborer on the docks in the Charleston area, given out literally each week thousands of tracts. And that's no exaggeration. He gave out thousands of tracts. He had tract racks, and he kept filling those racks with tracts, and people were taking them by the thousands. His own ministry, a minister in a large church there in that area, said to him, said, Horace, you're reaching people I will never reach. And he was. Near the end of his life, we had times of great fellowship, and every time we got together, it seemed, he would tell me, your job is to sow the seed. God will bring the harvest. Your job is to sow the seed. It's God who will give the increase. Brethren, that is our job. If we don't go and put the fishing net down, you're not going to catch anything. If you don't go and sow the seed, you're not going to see a harvest. And if you don't go as an ambassador with the terms of peace, there's no wonder why people are not going to, as it were, sue for peace. Come and lay down their arms at the Master's feet and be at one with Him. No, it is our job to go with the gospel. But the success belongs with Him. And what we find at the beginning of Paul's ministry is great opposition, great hatred, great vehemence. And what did Paul do? He, as it were, shook it off and kept going. And God shook the world through him. A glorious ministry to encourage each one of us that this is what we're really about. Soon going to be over. All that we will do for Christ will be over. Question is, what part will you and I play in this glorious ministry. Let us pray. Paul said that they glorified God in me. That is, the church glorified God in him. There was his success. The one who hated and persecuted the church now preached the same faith that he tried to destroy. At this point, large churches had not been established in large numbers. It did not seem were being converted. They were just thrilled with the fact he was preaching the gospel. Can anybody say that of your life tonight? That they are thrilled with the fact that you're preaching the gospel. The world's not going to say that about you. Unsaved people are not going to say that about you. And backslidden Christians will not say that about you. But believers who are trying to walk with the Lord themselves will be thrilled with you if you are thrilled with this gospel and make much of it. May the Lord help each one of us tonight to indeed be thrilled with this gospel and to use what opportunity the Lord gives us to sow the seed, to let down the nets, to go and tell men and women there is peace with God if they will repent of their sins. It could be tonight that you've sat in this message and what you've heard is a gospel that's being preached to others. My friend, it's being preached to you tonight. What you need is to repent and believe the gospel. Come to Christ tonight. Come and lay hold of Him. This gospel is important because there's only one way of salvation. And if you catch anything from the apostle's life, you're certain of the fact that he is convinced that there's but one way of salvation, and he had that message, and he was going to proclaim it to everyone. I proclaim that message to you tonight. There is a way back into God's presence for those who have sinned. It is through the blood of Christ. Come and lay hold of Christ tonight, that he might wash you clean, and that he might use you in this gospel ministry. Father in heaven, we're coming to Thee this night thanking Thee for the gospel ministry that broke in upon our own hearts and souls. The hearing of that gospel, the reading of that gospel, the way that You came and You made Yourself known to us. We were not on a road to Damascus like Paul, but yet You did meet with us like Paul. You did come and open our hearts to the truth of the gospel. We have seen others come to Thee, and Lord, we're thankful that You have used us to that end. Father, we ask that You would make us faithful in the proclamation of this glorious word. Lord, whether people hate us or love us, whether they will bow before Thee and confess Thee as Lord and Savior, or whether they'll take off after us in a manner of persecution, Lord, that's up to Thee. Give us grace to love Thee and to be faithful to Thee in the proclamation of this word. Father, tonight we would ask for those in our midst who have not yet come to trust Christ. Lord, we would ask that You would indeed make this gospel important to them tonight. That they would turn from their sins and that they would trust Christ for themselves. That they would turn away from the pleasures of this world and the fear of man and come and put their trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Lord, draw them, we pray. Save their souls. Have mercy upon them. Lord, we pray that You would give us grace, each one, in that part of the vineyard where You've placed us, where You've made us known to others in the family and acquaintances and the workplace and the neighborhood. Lord, we pray that You would give us grace to be able to open our mouths and by our lives to speak of what we know to others. Lord, we need Thy help. And Lord, we would call upon Thee for it even in this incoming week. Help us to preach the glory of Christ as best we know how. Lord, give us that power. Lord, we're thankful for Thy help throughout this day in Thy presence. As we leave this house, go with us. As we leave this house, Lord, make Thyself known to us even in a more powerful way as we go to our homes. May we truly this night rejoice in the fact that we are found in Christ and that He has given us a message to give to the nations. Help us to proclaim it, we pray. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.